You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org. 1 Timothy 1, and we're going to be camping out in verses 5, 6, and 7 today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. As we're turning there, there's been few people in human history that have made an impression like Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him. Kind of a famous guy, right? And one of the things that made Alexander the Great so great was his unparalleled, unbelievable ability to lead a people in battle. He had an unparalleled vision, an unparalleled aim, an unparalleled focus in what his mission was. And oftentimes in battle, he was outnumbered. And yet he was successful because he never lost sight of the vision. He never lost sight of the goal. And so he was able to expand his kingdom arguably more than anyone has ever done. And you consider the times and the lack of technology, it's very, very amazing. It's very incredible the kind of success he had. And I read this quote this week from Alexander the Great, assuming it's someone who asked him, what is he afraid of? And this is what he says. I'm not afraid of an army of lions, which, side note, should be a band name. Someone should start that band. That is amazing. He said, I am not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. You see what he's saying there? He said, you can have the most ridiculous, burly, accomplished fighters, but if they are led by a spineless, visionless, unaccomplishing leader, I'm not afraid of them. But you take an army of sheep, right, and you put somebody out in front of them that has a vision, that has a focus, that has an aim, I'm afraid of that, okay? And I love that quote. It's a really good quote. And the reason why I bring it up is because we as a church, and I'm saying capital C, big church, all of us in this thing, we're not unlike that. We have the lion, right? We have Jesus Christ at the helm. We have Jesus as our ferocious leader. And he has the vision. He has the purpose, the aim. And so whenever a church deviates from that, whenever a church moves away from the leadership of Jesus, that's when turmoil, that's when destructive theologies and destructive philosophies start to enter. And this is kind of what Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy. There's a group of people who are speculative and adding, as it were, to the gospel. They are adding to the foundation. So that's detracting. And so Paul, encouraging Timothy, the young leader in the church, he's encouraging them to lead in the truth of the gospel. And so I just love the pastoral heart of Paul here in 1 Timothy. He tells us plainly in verse 5 what his goal is. So let's read these three verses together and then we'll get started. He says, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So you see in verse 5, he says the aim, the charge, the goal is love, simple and profound love. That's the charge. That's the calling of the church. And so he directs his pastoral affections towards the church in Ephesus to see that gospel centrality in this church would become there. It would become real. And the reason why, again, he has to write this out is because there is a group of people. There was a group of people within the church who were adding to the foundation. So Paul totally calls them out on their trash. He totally calls them out on it. And so what I want for us this morning is a love that will swell up inside of us, a love that will swell up inside of us for the gospel of Jesus, Because apart from the simple and the profound gospel of Jesus, there is no such thing as a church. We can gather and we can get together and do this thing. We can even do it really well. But apart from the deeply abiding and simply profound gospel of Jesus, we're not a church. We're a club or some membership thing. You know, teaching in any capacity is pretty serious business, right? We've got a few teachers in here, both professionally and at home, which I know the people at home like wish they could get paid for what they have to do, what they have to endure as homeschoolers. I see some head nodding. Because when you teach, you're leading a people or a person from one degree of understanding to another. And that's really serious business. You are essentially leading a people from something that they don't have to something that they will have. And so when teaching in the church is off the vision, that's destructive. And so if you're like me, I want to know if I'm heading toward death. I want to know if I'm in and under destructive teaching, right? And so we have to constantly filter ourselves, constantly filter our leadership, constantly filter all of us as a whole under the gospel. Teaching is weighty. It's serious business. It's leading people from life or leading people from death to life, to taste the goodness of God or in the grossness of the world, to question what they love too much and what they despise too little. And so it's waiting. It needs to be under the microscope of the gospel at all times. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that this church needs is to be surrounded and wrapped up in the durable, sturdy, simple, and profound love of God Almighty. That's it. Like, love. Love for God and love for people. That's our aim. That's our focus. And it sums up all that God has ever commanded of us. But this love is not pointless and it's not aimless and it's not rootless. Paul gives us in verse 5 where this love comes from. It issues. Do you see that in verse 5? He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues. In other words, it comes out of something. And so what he does is he gives us this threefold foundation. Number one, a pure heart. Number two, a good conscience. And number three, a sincere faith. So love flows from this. So what I want to do is I want to pray over us, ask the Lord to come help us in this, and then we'll look at these three in turn. Father, we come now to listen to your word, to ponder the treasure that is your word, to be renewed and given new affections for your word. May we see the simple and profound gospel in this teaching, that it may give us joy beyond measure, because it is joy. That it would give us life beyond measure, because it is life. Apart from you, there is nothing. Apart from you, there is no church. So let us come and filter ourselves, strain ourselves through this today. And anything I say, let it be forgotten if it's not from your word, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing, love flows from a pure heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart is connected to what we treasure, right? Oftentimes we see that. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Because inside the heart is what we love. Inside of the heart is what we treasure, what captures our essence. And so our mouths function as a viewing or peering window into our hearts. And what I love about this is that God has created us to be a people with the capacity to treasure his unwavering greatness, because he is greatly unwavering. And so it would make sense that a heart that treasures the greatness of God would be a pure heart, right? It wouldn't be a filthy heart. I think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart because they shall see God. And I don't know about you, but when I go to the Grand Canyon, not that I have been, but if I were to go to the Grand Canyon, I would not just go aimlessly and arrive at the middle of the night and drive up to the edge and try to make out the glorious landscape through my muddy windows. Like, you don't do that with the Grand Canyon. You plan your trip. You go to the Grand Canyon. You step outside of your car in the blazing heat of day. You go over to the edge and you soak it in. Right? Because the Grand Canyon is great. And you can't do that at night. You don't go home and go, yeah, man, the Grand Canyon just really is inspiring. When you were trying to even see where you're walking, right? So it is with the Lord. We cannot treasure his greatness with filthy hearts. And so what does God do? Does he lord it over us? Does he sit on his throne on high and lord it over us that we are too incapable, that we are too jacked up, that we are too full of trash, that we cannot even have the capacity to treasure him? No, he sends his son into that filthiness. He sends Jesus into the trash. He wallows in it himself with us in community. And he goes to the cross. He goes to death. He goes to redemption or resurrection, that we may be redeemed. You see what he does there? He purchases for us the pure heart and gives it to us if we come to him. If we come and we are dead in him on the cross and alive with him in his resurrection. One of my favorite TV shows, Once Upon a Time, probably should be really embarrassed by that, but I'm not, so deal with it. In the show, it kind of weaves together all these famous stories like Peter Pan and I can't even think of any other ones. What is it? Snow White and Prince Charming, and it shows you how much I like the show, I guess. No. It intertwines all of these stories that we know from childhood fables and stories into one big story, right? They're all kind of interconnected with one another. And obviously, it's a big epic battle between good and evil, a big epic battle between hero and villain. But in the show, the line between the two is kind of blurry, right? You could be a hero, but very well turn up being a villain. You could be a villain and very well be a hero, depending on what you do with yourself. Depending on how much good you do, you could become a hero if you were a villain. Kind of cheesy, but it actually captures a philosophy that is promulgated in our culture. If I just clean up myself, I can be good. And one of the characters, Rumpelstiltskin, he is so cheesy. He can pull out his heart, and his heart, again, is the capacity to treasure, right? Just like we say it is. But it's black. It's like dark and disgusting, and there's like a sliver of red in there, so that's his sliver of good. And he's like going to race it against time to fix it. And that's cheesy, and it works in a story, but it's not reality. Our condition is so much worse. We're dead. Like, dead hearts don't treasure good things. I don't know about you, but that's what the Bible says. I mean, Ephesians 2, that's all over the place. We're incapable of loving the greatness of God because we're dead apart from Christ. Apart from Jesus, we are born in our sin. We have dead hearts. There is no question whether we're prone to good or prone to evil. There is no, as the philosopher said, tabula rasa, like we're blank slates when we're born, and everybody just has the potential to either go one way or the other, depending on what they do. No, we are born in our sin. We are born with filthy hearts. And so Jesus comes. The point I'm trying to make is this. There is no capacity to love God and love people, which is what Paul's saying is our aim, right? The aim of the charge. There is no capacity to love God and to love people in a heart that has not been purified, that has not been redeemed. So this only comes through the simple and the profound gospel. The second thing Paul says that love flows from is a good conscience. Now, the word good in the original means this: that which is producing pleasure, that which produces satisfaction, that which produces a sense of well-being. It's a lot in the word good there. And I want it, you know? In other words, a good conscience is freedom. It's a liberation. It's a liberty. A liberated mind from the guilt of sin. A good conscience. You know, kids, I think kids know guilt pretty early on. I think they learn it. At least I did. You know, you break mom's favorite vase. You break mom's favorite picture frame. And you try your best to super glue it together. And it just never looks the same. And it only takes her about 10.5 seconds to realize there's something wrong in the world. But you pin it on the other sibling, right? You start spinning a web of lies to cover yourself. And there's like nothing worse than lying to mom, right? Like that's on the list. That's on the top of the list. It's got to be. But that guilt, you know, that guilt of knowing you've done something wrong, and it weighs on you. It just weighs on you. You can't think straight. You cannot have the capacity to make good decisions when you have this guilt that's just pressing on you and pressing on you and pressing on you. And so you remember that freedom, that liberty that happened when you confessed, when you finally fessed up, and it probably happened after the beating, right? That's, just imagine that to the max. That is what it is to be freed in the redemption of Jesus in our minds. Set free from that captivity. Let's look for just a few minutes, a few seconds, a couple of chapters later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and verse 2. Here's what Paul says. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose, what? Consciences are seared. Very vivid image there. It's like they took their conscience out and chunked it on the grill. They just burned it up. It's fried to a crisp. And I don't know about you, but the capacity to love cannot be there in a seared conscience. There is no way that the capacity to love God and to love people, which is our aim, that cannot be within a baked conscience. And this is what Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy. There are going to be people who have moved away from the foundation, who've swerved, as he says here in a little bit, and wandered away from the foundation. They have not died to themselves and not been born in Christ. And so this is the result. The point is this: there is no capacity to love God and to love people in a mind that is in the bondage of guilt and sin, a mind that has not been redeemed. And so once again, this only comes through the simple and the profound gospel. Third thing, love flows from a sincere faith. Now, there are many kinds of faiths out there, right? And I don't mean just other religions. I mean within Christianity itself, using the term very loosely there, there are differing types of faith. And really, it's only a sincere faith that has the flavor of reality about it because it's real. A sincere faith, a genuine, bona fide, authentic, not made in China faith. Nothing against China. Totally don't mean that. It has to be made in America, but a sincere faith. It's one that doesn't get cashed out when the stocks are plummeting in life, right? A sincere faith is the faith that doesn't get crashed and banned, destroyed by every wave of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians. It doesn't get tossed to and fro, as he says. A sincere faith doesn't get lured away by the mistresses of the world. It remains in Jesus. And we're not saying it's perfection, but it's real. There's a tangible and almost an aroma of reality about it because it trusts Jesus. So I'm talking about different kinds of faith within Christianity. And I'm basing all of this off Mark chapter 4. You know the story really well that Jesus tells of the sower. The parable of the sower, right? And he says, the farmer goes out and he chunks the seed everywhere, right? And some of it lands on the path, some of it lands on the rocky ground, some of it lands among the thorns, and then some of it lands in the good soil. And I don't know anything about agriculture, but I can at least say the good soil is probably the one that's going to produce something that's worth reaping, right? And I don't even know if that's like a practice that farmers did. I guess it is. I see some nods, but like it seems like a horrible waste of seed, you know, just to chunk it everywhere. I'm like, man, kind of save some of that, you know? I mean, were you drunk? But Jesus is saying there are many types. There are many people who receive the gospel, the same simple and profound gospel. There are many who actually accept it in a weird sense, but when the trials of life, when tribulation comes, it chokes it out. It burns it up, actually, is what he says. And then there are other people who receive the gospel with joy because it promises, in a really true sense, a pleasure. It promises the greatest treasure. And I don't know about you, but I think everybody's a fan of joy and pleasure. But when the temptations and the pleasures of the world start to stack up, what does it say? They get choked out. And it just proves that they weren't real. It proves that they were moving away, as he says in chapter 4, that they will depart from the faith. And this is not saying that people who had genuine faith lose it, right? It's not saying that. Jesus never says that. He is all over the place in the gospel saying, those who are mine, they cannot be snatched from me. Faith is deeply abiding, and it's eternal if it's in Jesus alone, in Jesus alone. And Paul, Jesus says in the gospel, in Mark chapter 4, that the good soil is the one that hears the gospel and accepts it. So that word accept has a lot in it. It's a life of sacrifice, a life of giving myself up to Jesus. He is my all. He is my treasure. And so the point is this: there is no capacity to love God and to love people in a faith that is not rooted in the redemption of Jesus. And this, once again, only comes through the simple and profound gospel. Now, other than the fact that all three of these, this threefold foundation, producing the sturdy, durable love that is the charge, that is the aim of the church, what else connects these three? It is the evidence of gospel centrality. These three things are the evidence of gospel centrality, because apart from the gospel, every heart in this room is filthy. Apart from the gospel, every faith in this room is fake. Apart from the gospel, every conscience in this room is warped. And so gospel centrality, once again, is the calling of the church. And that doesn't just call out church leaders on their junk. That calls all of us out. That calls all of us out and causes us to put ourselves under the microscope of the Bible and to ask the question, am I swerving? Am I wondering? Charles Spurgeon once said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. That's a beautiful irony, isn't it? Which seems backwards to the world. What does Jesus say? Those who, what? Seek to keep their life will lose it. Those who lose their life gain it. And there's a beautiful irony in that. When we are emptied of ourselves, when we are emptied of our preferences, that is when we taste the fullness of Jesus. And so then there's a tragic irony on the other side of that coin that's happening. And that's what Paul's addressing here in 1 Timothy. And in a sense, these individuals, these certain persons, as Paul calls it, are not unlike the Pharisees. They're not unlike the Judaizers in the fact that they were mingling their purposes with God's truth. They're mingling their purposes with God's truth. In other words, they were adding to the foundation, which is the simple and profound gospel, which, again, is ironic because it takes away from it. You see that? When you try to add to the gospel, you're actually detracting from it. As Jesus says, you put on people burdens that they don't even have to bear, that they're hard to bear because they don't need to be there. Come to me. Right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Again, not saying that faith in Christ, genuine, sincere faith in Christ, makes life peachy, makes life easy. In fact, it does make it harder in a lot of ways. But when it has reality about it, when it's real, the cost is nothing. The cost is null. It's meaningless. When it's all Christ, and it is all about Christ, the church is all about Christ, and it should be all about Christ, or it's about nothing. And so this happens, and it still does in the church today, capital C, big church. When people are lured away from the simple and the profound gospel. And so Paul plainly says it, verse 6, these individuals, these certain persons are swerving from these and are wandering from this. So swerving and wandering. And I don't know about you, but those two together make a destructive duo, which in turn gives birth to another destructive duo that he says in verse 7. They have the desire, but no understanding. Okay? Very destructive combination there. Desire to teach, no understanding. And he's not saying all church leaders need to go out, get a degree in theology. He's not saying that at all. Degree does not equal healthy church. Degree does not equal healthy teachers. Degree does not equal healthy people. What he's saying is, there needs to be a gospel centrality, gospel-centric education, which produces this sturdy and durable love that Paul is talking about being our aim. Because apart from that, I'm going to add what I want. I'm going to add what I think is good, what I think is great. My opinions start flooding in. My preferences start flooding in. And then I lure you away. Then I lead you to your own slaughter. So before you tune this out, before you think this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a teacher, I'm not in any leadership capacity, well, let me just ask you this. Don't you want to know if you're being led to death? I mean, I do. I'm a big fan of not dying, especially spiritually. I mean, don't you want to know if you're being led away from the simple and profound gospel? I remember once my family went to Red River, New Mexico, and we were on a four-wheeler going through the mountains. And if you've ever done that, it's really fun, but also really scary. And there was this kind of a big incline that we could not kind of make out what was on the other side. And I'm pretty sure we almost went for it. But I was like, hey, let's go look out and see what it is. And I go over and I look, and there's a 100-foot drop right there. So probably a good idea that I checked. Just saying. I'm not a fan of dying. And so I was kind of glad. I was like, yeah, that was a good choice. What I'm saying is, don't you want to know that there is something out there that is glorious and from God and that we are being led to it? Or don't you want to know that you're kind of being led the other way? You're being stirred this way? And it's tricky. It is not easy. Otherwise, everybody would be doing it, right? Otherwise, everybody would be leading to the water and not away from it. But that's just what sin is. It's an avoidance of the simple and the profound gospel. And what I mean when I say the simple and profound gospel, which I've been saying all morning, is not that it's easy in the word simple, but I mean plain. Like, it's out there in front of us. We can come to it. We can understand it. So it's simply profound, and it's profoundly simple. And we come to it. We die to ourselves in Jesus. And we were made alive in Jesus. We avoid the gospel And that's the condition that we wrestle against. And this is the condition that Paul is writing to in 1 Timothy. And so what I want to do, just in a way of closing, is read a page out of a book that I full-on endorse. It's such a good book. This is called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Greatest title. Wish I came up with it. Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. It's by Tulian Chivijan. You will not Google that correctly. At least at the time of this writing, he's a pastor of a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's actually the grandson of Billy Graham. So this is from his book and on the chapter titled Avoiding the Gospel. And it should be on the screen. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I avoid the gospel? Christians avoid the gospel on a daily basis because that's exactly what sin is. If we're honest, we'll admit that every day we try to avoid the gospel at some level. It's what we do whenever we as Christians sin. I love this. It's a flight from God in thought, word, or deed, and that flight from God always assumes an avoidance of the gospel. Why do we do this? I'll admit why I do it. It's because the gospel makes me disappear. The gospel obliterates me in a sense. Suddenly, life is no longer about my little world and my standards and my rules and goals and preferences. It's no longer about me and what I want. It's no longer about my strengths and achievements and attainments. The gospel erases us in that sense, which is why we avoid it. And I love this. This is the kicker. But the erasing of self is the key to our freedom. You see that beautiful irony? That's the gospel. We chunk it all up. We give it all away. And in turn, we get it all in Christ. And so, we as a church, as leaders, me, Chris, Josh, anyone in the leadership capacity at East Point, we put ourselves under the microscope and ask the question, are we avoiding the gospel? Are we luring in our preferences or our opinions into and mingling with the gospel, which completely distorts the vision, which completely ruins the mission of a church? And then second, are we, as a people, as individuals, are we avoiding the gospel? The simple, profound gospel. And there is only one foundation, but it's firm. It's everlasting. And that's why we come to God, because He is unwaveringly great. His perfections are manifold and they outlast everything. There is no other. There is no point to add or mingle with. So let's be a people who assess and constantly filter through the gospel, because it is the sweet and the deeply abiding treasure that we are called to and have the capacity in Christ to treasure. Would you pray with me?